We're on page 19 in your outline. In what I think is the greatest epistle ever written. Epistle. Deismann, in his book Light from the Ancient Near East, argues that in the ancient world there was a difference between a letter and an epistle, that they were not identical. A letter would be a private communication. An epistle would be a more polished, more public communication. And he would argue that Paul's, quote, letters, end of quote, are a combination of both. Now, Cicero and others would write epistles as well, or Seneca especially, and they were highly polished, highly intellectual productions. Romans doesn't quite fit into that, but it's more than just a personal letter. It is a very profound document. And especially in this section that we're reading and studying today, we see that Paul does not see himself as a theologian, as a missionary. And you I find it interesting, it's been estimated from 6 to 10,000 miles he walked on foot. That is a long trip. And why did he do that? Why did he suffer so much as he did? Because of his great love for the Lord and his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he is coming back, and that nothing is done, nothing is wasted that is done for him. And of course he had a message. What I find interesting is a statement that William Temple made. He said, why anyone would care to crucify the Christ of liberal Protestantism has always remained a mystery. Why would anyone want to die for someone that went around just preaching we need to love one another? Or the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. He didn't. He died because we were sinners, and his death is essential. And Paul is acting much the same way. Now, in your outline, 2b, we saw we're in what's called the second paragraph of the letter. It's called the Thanksgiving section, with assurances of his intention. And I've written, Paul assures the Christians in Rome, number one, by his continual thanksgiving to God for them, and number two, by his desire for a mutually beneficial ministry among them, which is a specific application of his general missionary principles, that despite his absence, he is interested in them and has long intended to visit them. Now, what the situation is this. He has told the Romans many times, I want to come see you. I want to come visit you. He's probably said it privately, publicly, and maybe even in a letter that we don't have. But he has told them over and over again, I want to come visit you. And then he never shows up. Have you ever had people that do that to you? We'll come by and see you sometime. And every time you see them, we'll come by and see you sometime, and they never come. And what do you begin after a while? You just kind of doubt their sincerity. And I think that's what's going on here. I think Paul has wanted to come visit the saints at Rome and has been stopped every time. And I think he's picked up that there's some murmuring going on that Paul means well, but I'll believe it when I see it type thing. And so he's going to start trying to convince them that he really does care and has wanted to come visit them. And that's what this section is about. He's going to start, as you saw in your outline, 1C, as of prime importance. Paul gives thanks to God for these Christians in Rome because their faith was known worldwide. So he starts off by complimenting them. And we talked about the fact that the best way to compliment somebody is to thank God for them. Luther makes that in one of his commentaries. I thought that was a very profound way of doing that. Notice the first word in verse 8 is first. There is no second, although some think it's down there, perhaps down by verse 13. But I don't think the first implies a secondly, and he's gotten derailed, which some commentators think. Have you ever? We were taught in speech class that if you're speaking off the cuff, you never say, now there's three things I want to say about that. Number one, number two, and I can't remember now what number three is. So what you say is, there are several things I want to say. Well, Paul has started out by saying first, and I think this is probably just a should be translated as first of all, or before anything else I want to say, or of first importance. But he begins with thanksgiving. And we talked about that last week, the virtue of thanksgiving, and what an important virtue it is to cultivate in your life, especially, as I said this morning, if you believe in Romans 8:28. Now let's look at the rest of Paul's line here as we work our way through the passage. 2C in your outline, Paul calls God as a witness that he continually prays for the opportunity to visit them. So again, you see, he's trying to tell them, please don't doubt me. I really have wanted to come visit you. But as he's going to explain, he's had problems. Now, 2C is chapter verses 9 and 10. In 1D, I say, to affirm the truthfulness of the statement he is about to make, Paul calls upon God, whom he serves to be a witness. Now, notice in your text, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, it's interesting. Why does he call God to be his witness? Credibility. Yeah. That's exactly right, David. He's saying, now, I'm saying this in the presence of God, and I want you to realize this, that what I am saying, I mean. And then he has this relative clause, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Doesn't mean that he doesn't serve with his body. He serves to the innermost of his being. I found it interesting as I was talking with my friend Dan Hooten. We were talking about Genesis. Dan's writing a commentary or re-padding his commentary on Genesis. And we were commenting on Genesis chapter 4. You remember where Cain and Abel bring sacrifices? The text is very interesting there, Miss Bible student. You notice the order that God had respect to Abel and his offering, but had no regard for Cain and his offering. Did you notice the importance of that order? He had accepted Abel, therefore his sacrifice was acceptable. He did not accept Cain, therefore his sacrifice, for whatever reason, was unacceptable. Doctrine of election? There it is. And that is why I tell people, and I concluded, I should have said, gave you a copy of my response to this letter that I got. I find it interesting that you have a person is saved at the moment of faith, but baptism, like sacrifice in the Old Testament, is the ritual that goes with that. So by being saved at the moment of faith, we've been accepted by him, therefore our baptism is acceptable to him. Now the Catholic Church is having a real problem now, because they find that many of the priests that are baptizing the infants are not Orthodox Christians. They are apostates. They are into homosexuality and various other things. And what do you do at that point? Is because they say the only baptism that's acceptable is that given by the church through the rightful representative. Well, this guy's an apostate. So what does that do with the validity of the baptism he's conducting? So that's very interesting to see how they're going to work around that. But the person is accepted, therefore the work is accepted. Now, having mentioned that, Paul is saying that he is serving God out of the center of his being, out of his spirit. And therefore, because he's been accepted by God and he's sincere in the spirit, his outward actions are acceptable. And the word for serve here is a Greek word which means serve of a religious nature. Now, we could talk about serving tables, and that wouldn't be the word here. This is a word that was used for priests who function in the sacrifices. They are serving in a unique spiritual way, not a common way. And so he is saying that I serve God in a unique spiritual way with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And this takes us back to verse 1, where he said that he had been set apart for the gospel of God. Now he goes on to make the second statement, 2D in your outline. Paul reveals that he frequently prayed in the past for the opportunity to make a divinely approved visit to them. And let's look at that. After making this statement, in other words, as David has correctly observed, he's about to make a statement that some people might question. I pray for you all the time. Oh, I find that hard to believe. God is my witness. Okay? Look, he says this, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now, at last, succeed in coming to you. Notice, Christine, we have here in your Bible study methods class, without ceasing, meaning continually, right? And then he uses the adverb at verse 10, always. Well, isn't that implied with without ceasing? So why does he mention it again? For emphasis there. I'm starting to feel I'm making some sense. I'm starting to get excited here. Yeah, that's great. The Bible study methods class is starting to pay off. You do that for emphasis. Exactly. And he's praying that by God's will, and by the way, that was so important to Paul, that God's will, I may now, at last, succeed in coming to you. So Paul realizes that while he has plans, who determines what plans are done? God. All of us are that way. We make our plans and we hope they're good ones, but in ultimate long run, the Lord's will is done. And sometimes it's hard to accept. Thursday, I was hoping that we had had a better location and more people visit our table. I was disappointed that we didn't have more and that we didn't have a better position. But I am thankful, as I told David, who was trying to comfort me in my disconsolate condition, that we have to realize that this is what the Lord has given us. It isn't what I wanted, but it's better than what we had. It's better than not having a table there. But at the long run, all of us have to say those two words. Thank you. Yes, Lord, this is what you've... And we have to... we make our plans, we pray for his blessing, but in the long run, all of us, including the Apostle Paul, have to submit to the will of God. And we have to believe Romans 8:28. I know I've prayed for the return, the health of somebody, and they died. Boy, when you're a young pastor and that happens, you are just blown out of the water. It takes you a while to realize he's sovereign. How many of you have ever seen the movie Rudy? Okay. Did you like it, Evelyn? I haven't seen the whole movie. Ruth Ann's the movie person in our family. And unless it's Patton or MacArthur or Tora, or The Longest Day or something like that, I'm not interested in seeing the movie. I like all those movies where there are no women. Ruth Ann hates those movies. I said, you should be thankful. How would you like it if I saw a bunch of women in a movie? Well, come to think of it, yeah, stick with The Longest Day. You remember when Rudy goes to the priest at Notre Dame? Remember that scene, Evelyn? And he's disappointed that he hasn't made the team. And the priest says to him, I went to seminary, and there were two important lessons I learned there. Number one, you remember this? You know? The first lesson I learned in seminary is that there is a God. The second lesson I learned in seminary is that I am not. So that's why when we pray, we try our best to make sure that what we're asking for lines up with what God's will is. And then we'll get a sure answer. Now, Paul here, I'm sure he wanted to pray. Did God answer that prayer? Eventually, yes. He did go to Rome, but when God wanted him to go to Rome. And so we claim by faith there will be an answer, but as in my prayer list, I say, Lord, this is what I'm asking for, but I want you to know I clearly let you know that you have the right to answer this prayer in your own time and in your own way. That's acceptable to me. I'm willing to wait. I think what I'm asking for is your will, but I'm willing to wait. And I'll tell you, in the Christian life, waiting on the Lord is hard work. You pray and you pray and you pray, and someone says, what are you doing? Oh, I'm waiting on God. Come back 3, 4 weeks, months later. How you doing? Fine. What are you doing? Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. Still? Nothing done? It's hard work. It's one of the real tests of your faith to keep praying when you don't have a response. You see this in Elijah. Remember, Elijah prayed that the rain would come, and he had God's assurance that there wasn't going to be any rain unless it was by his word. So he prays, and then he asks this little boy to go up, and do you see any clouds? No. And the text says he went 7 times, which I think means that over a period of an hour, a couple hours, I don't know, he would say to the guy, go check to see if there's any clouds over the Mediterranean. No clouds yet. Then finally, on the 7th time, the boy comes back to him and says, well, yeah, there's a cloud, but it's about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, okay, let's head for cover. It's going to rain. Why does God delay in answering our prayers is a question that anyone who spends a lot of time in prayer has asked me. I think that there are at least 3 reasons. I mean, without getting a definite no. Well, you just have to wait. Number one, God wants to increase your faith. Number two, he's testing your faith. Do you really want it? Do you? Well, let's see how persistent you are. And number three, he sometimes waits because in his providence, he has to move people around and let circumstances develop. And we just have to wait for that to occur. You know, you pray for a promotion, let's say, but you're not going to be promoted till the guy above you retires or takes another job, and he's looking for another job. So you see, in one sense, you have to, how all these things are contingent. God does this in his providence. He works through secondary means, and the temptation we have here, by the way, is very interesting. And I think I've mentioned this to you before. When you pray for something to happen, you pray for it to happen. And I did this recently with my son, with whom we prayed that he'd get accepted into the doctoral program at Baylor for physical therapy. And we kept praying, and I would text him every night, "I just spent 15 minutes in prayer for you, son, and your acceptance." Then it happened. All of a sudden, out of the clear blue, he gets a telephone call at 7:30 at night from the director of admissions. "I want you to know you've been accepted." And the temptation at that point is to say, "Oh, I see how this happened. I guess it would have happened even if I hadn't prayed." Ah, that's Satan's gift to you. That is Satan whispering in your ear. You must never assume that. Even when you see, "Well, this worked out," we say, "Oh, well, it would have happened anyway." But that's what Satan likes to whisper in your ear so that you don't think that you're... But that's part of the reason why you have to keep praying. There's another reason why your prayers are sometimes delayed. And there is this rather... I don't know how to say it. It's certainly interesting. In Daniel chapter 10... an angel appears to Daniel saying that your prayer was heard 21 days ago. And I was commissioned to give the answer. But I was delayed for 21 days because the prince of Persia withstood me. Now, I went through that passage once before in the Hebrew, and it's been some time since I've gone through it. I probably need to go back and relook at my notes and restudy the passage. But as I remember it, I came to the conclusion that there was demonic interference with the answer to the prayer. And sometimes we have to keep praying until the answer comes so that they can work through that whole demonic interference. In fact, he went on to say that another angel had to come help him. I think what this is saying basically is that there is a territorial, the Jews believe this, you get this in their writings, that there were territorial demons assigned to each government, and that the prince of Persia was a demon that had been assigned to the Persian area, and he was resisting the angel coming to Persia to bring Daniel the answer to his prayer. Now, I don't think any of us would be surprised if we came to the conclusion that there was a demon living in Washington, D.C. Some of us might think it was in one of the two political parties, but I think that that's just the way it works. So anyway, you have to work your way through prayer. The answer may be given, as in Daniel chapter 10, the answer may be given from heaven immediately upon hearing your prayer. But you have to keep praying. You have to persist and keep praying the answer to come. And it's a remarkable thing. Have you ever thought of what a supernatural thing prayer is? I'm not sure exactly all the implications. I was reading Woolford last night in his book, The Holy Spirit, and he was saying how the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us to pray is a mysterious in its working. But somehow or other, when we pray, the Holy Spirit is working through us, not speaking in tongues, I'm not talking about that, but in every prayer of ours, the Holy Spirit is praying to the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ. So prayer is God the Holy Spirit praying through God the Son to God the Father. And the doctrine of the Trinity is involved in our prayer life. It is a supernatural conversation. And prayer is important. Let me remind you of a very simple sentence. Jesus prayed. Very simple sentence. Profound fact. You may not take prayer all that seriously, but I can assure you, Jesus did. It is very important. So anyway, enough on that disquisition. He is praying that he will have success. Okay, back to your outline, 3C. Now, 3C in your outline on page 19, Paul offers the reasons for his desire to visit them. He has stated that he thanks God for them, and he's wanted to come. He prays that he comes. Now he gives the reasons, and we have, let's see if I have it written down here, at least two major reasons why he wanted to come. Okay, 1D in your outline. Reason number one is rather specific. Paul desires to visit his readers for their mutual encouragement. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Let's read that before we go more into the outline. Verse 11, "For I long to see you." That, plus the verb "I may," introduces what kind of clause? Do you know? Go ahead. Purpose clause. That's why he... Okay. I have... where am I here? Lost myself. I've longed to see you. Why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, verse 12, that is his explanation of what he means. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Okay? Let's stop right there for a second. I want you to see here that why is it important that we get together as a church? Why don't we just listen to our tape recorders? Or watch the television evangelist. It's easier, you know. And if you can listen to the television evangelist and his advertising pitch for more money, and that doesn't bother you, why bother coming to church? Is the mere giving of the sermon or the Bible lesson, is that the end sum of it? No, not here. Look at it. We encourage one another, each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I'm sure they also prayed for one another. That would be an encouragement as well. There is something important about being a member of a local fellowship where people know your name, they care about you, pray for you. When you're discouraged, they encourage you. When they're hurting, they comfort you. When you're in need, they assist you. There is something about that that is extremely important. One of the biggest recommendations the early church had was the fact that, as Tertullian records in one of his epistles, the pagans were saying, look how they love one another. And that love is not, well, I don't bother you, and you don't bother me. No, we are involved. Love gives, not refrains. So it's important that Paul goes there. He wants to impart to them a spiritual gift. No doubt biblical teaching was part of that, but his very presence and praying. Can you imagine going up to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, I've got this need. Would you pray for me? And he says, sure, and he puts his arm around you and the two of you pray together. Wouldn't that be an encouragement? Now, some of us, of course, are so intellectual, well, that doesn't touch us. But most of us have an emotional component to our soul, and we need to hear that. It was said by Ruth Barnhouse. She told my Hebrew professor this, and Barnhouse told me this. Dr. Ross told me this. Ruth Barnhouse became a psychologist, and she was the daughter of the late Donald Gray Barnhouse. Great man of God, great Bible teacher. And she said that she had suffered a fall or something when she was a child, and she went into her father's study, who was busy with his Latin and his Greek and all the other stuff. And he was kind of a brusque individual, so I've been told by a number of sources. And he took a look at it and said, oh, you'll get better. Da, da, da. And she said, I walked out of the room so disappointed. She said, all I wanted him to say was, aw. It took me a while as a husband to figure out that Ruth Ann was telling me the problems she had at work, not so that I could say, well, here's how you fix it. She wanted to tell me these problems so that all I would say was, aw. Women I don't care what the feminists are saying, all of the social science studies are in, and they've been replicated oodles of time, so this beyond dispute, women and men think differently. Men are problem solvers, right, Evelyn? Men want to know, what can we do to fix this problem? And you're just saying, I don't want you to fix anything. All I want you to do is just sit there and sympathize. That's all I want to do. But I think I've told you when Ruth Ann worked in an office that was highly toxic. She would come home and for 45 minutes, I had to learn that in 45 minutes there were only three things I was to say. Aw. Really? Well, how did that make you feel? That was all I had to say. She wasn't asking me to go down there and deliver a punch in the mouth to the guy that was bad-mouthing her. That was my recommendation. I can handle it. Okay. Aw. And that's important and important. Now, we guys, we don't understand that. But it's real interesting that in certain circumstances we do that. Have you ever noticed, are you a football fan, AJ? Okay. You are, Colonel, aren't you? Have you ever noticed that in a football game, to encourage one another, a player will come up sometimes behind another courage and slap him on the bottom? Have you noticed that? I've seen it on the sidelines hundreds of times. Now, what happens, do you think, is going to happen if I do go up to Dan out in the foyer and just give him a friendly whack on the bottom? He'll turn around and lay me out cold. But in that context, that's, you know, I think part of the reason why boys wrestle and why they love to wrestle on the floor with dad is that a way a man can have a hug without something else. Mm-hmm. And a sex therapist told me, no, I wasn't going to him for problems. It was a lecture he was giving, and afterwards he was a bunch of us standing around. He said that a husband told him that having sex with his wife was just a lot of work to get a hug. I had never heard that before, but he said that that was, he said to the guy, he said, I often hear that, or variations of that. So we have an emotional component that the fellowship of the saints is key. And I think that's what's going on here, that we may encourage one another. Yeah. Now, let's see that. Where are we in the outline here? So 1E, we saw that Paul expresses his strong desire to visit them, for I long to see you. And then 2E, Paul gives the purpose for his desire to visit them in 11B through 12. Purpose 1, Paul desires to give them some undetermined spiritual gift. We saw that, to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Purpose 2, Paul desires to help establish or strengthen them. And thirdly, their mutual encouragement. So that's what that's going on here. We, to use military terms, they would call this perhaps the esprit de corps, the spirit of the company. 3E in your outline, that Paul reveals to the Christians in Rome that his plans to visit them and to have a fruitful ministry among them has been continually hindered. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I think the King James says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. That comma is important, AJ. I've met a lot of ignorant brothers. But I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. That introduces the content, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. By whom? He doesn't say, whether by Satan or by God, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's always thinking in terms of harvest and fruit. Now, the King James at this point, and this shows you why you need a modern translation. The King James at this point says that I often intended to come to you, but were let hitherto. Does anybody know what the word let means in that context? When I worked in England, I would see these signs in a window, apartment for let. What does that mean? For rent. I had to get used to the hotel had a lift. They didn't have an elevator. And all sorts of things like that. Let in Elizabethan English meant to hinder. Isn't that interesting? The meaning of a word has done a 180. To let meant to hinder. In our society, to let means permission. Words change over the meaning of time. And so we have to have modern translations to stay current so we don't misunderstand what's being said. Our time is up. We're going to, summarize where we're going. Paul has had to probably defend himself against the accusation. He's told us he's going to come, and he hadn't shown up. And so he says, I have to deal with that. First, I thank God for you. Secondly, I serve God and that I pray continually that I may come and that I wanted to come so that we may have a fruitful ministry. And finally, I've had you on my list several times only to be frustrated. Someone has prevented me, either the Holy Spirit or God, or Satan, but I haven't done it till now. So that's the specific. Next week, we'll look at the general reasons why he wants to visit them. And it's basically this, that Paul has a set of missionary values. They are introduced by the phrase, I am, in 14, 15, and 16. And these general missionary values are going to motivate him to want to bring him to Rome. So first he lays out the specifics. I wanted to come see you, but I haven't been able to do that yet. But I do want to come because it is the fulfillment of my missionary ideas and my missionary goals and motives. And we'll get into that next week, what these are. And by the way, it is while talking about these missionary motives that Paul introduces the theme of the entire epistle. Any questions before we close? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us to encourage one another the faith, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So help us to be faithful to our fellowship with you and to our fellowship with other Christians. Now give us a safe drive home and a great afternoon to enjoy your grace and the gift of your creation. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.